All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 3. Verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. And I think this should be a familiar passage for many of us. And so, if you remember last week, we started a new series on the doctrine. These truths of God that we see all throughout Scripture. And we said that what we think is really important because how we think and what we think, that it really shapes the way that we live. And so last Sunday, if you remember, we talked about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In other words, we talked about how God is absolute in his reign and in his rule over his creation and ultimately over our lives. And it's really the sovereignty of God that breeds confidence in us as we come into his presence. And so we're going to continue that theme today. And today, actually, we're going to be talking about maybe a topic that might not necessarily be the most cheerful, but I pray that it will be an encouraging topic for all of us. And so we're going to be talking about the doctrine of total depravity, doctrine of total depravity, okay? I think this doctrine of total depravity, it's not easy to admit in our lives, right? Because anytime we talk about sin, it's not an enjoyable topic. Maybe in the sense that we like to, you know, point out the sins of, okay, so when we're talking about total depravity, now my roommate makes sense, right? Some of us who are married, we're thinking, okay, now our spouses, it makes sense. They're totally depraved, right? So we don't necessarily mind talking about the sins of others that we see in their lives. But when it comes to our own lives and just being exposed of the sin that's in us, it's not comfortable and it's not enjoyable, right? In fact, I would say that we go out of our way to try to hide sin because when we talk about it, we are sometimes overcome by shame and guilt, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know the last time when I said, all right, turn to your neighbors and say hi. And you ask them, hey, how's it going? Oh, terrible, I sinned this week, right? It's usually, and I'm not saying that we should do that all every Sunday, but the reason why we say it's good, even though maybe it wasn't good, is because we're not comfortable talking about this topic of sin, but it's a reality that all of us face. And I think for me, this topic of total depravity, it's actually really started to make sense when I started to have my own kids. Because, you know, when you have one, they're like the king. But then when another one comes into the picture, they're like, all right, we have to divide everything equally. But then when a third one comes into the picture, then it's competition, right? And you see right away the sinfulness of our hearts. You see the judgmental attitudes amongst the siblings. You see the competition between, okay, who gets to choose what TV program we're going to watch today? And you see the kids eyeballing to see, okay, who got the bigger piece of the cake, right? Because it's about fairness. And so you slowly start to see the ugliness of the heart. And not to say that my kids are ugly. I mean, I love them. They're the cutest things in the world, right? But the reality is that you are confronted by the reality of our hearts. I think this is an important topic for us to really dig into because as Dr. Keller always says, this is one of the lines that he quotes all the time. He says, and I quote, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope," or something like that, right? In other words, in order for us to truly understand the magnitude of the grace of God in our lives, we have to really understand the depth of sin and what that means and the impact that has for our lives. I think sometimes, even for myself, when we come into the church to worship, it's so easy for us to take things for granted. Because I think that's just part of the human nature, right? We experience things day in and day out. Every Sunday we come and we experience same schedule, same kind of experience, and then eventually our hearts become numb to it. But the more we want to experience the love and the acceptance of Christ, that means the more we have to understand the sin and the flaws in our lives. And I think that's why this topic, even though maybe it's not necessarily the most comforting doctrine to talk about, it's very important. And then also, this topic sets up for next Sunday, which we're going to be talking about election, God's election. And I think you're not fully able to understand. You will not be able to fully understand the doctrine of election unless you understand the doctrine of total depravity. Okay. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this together. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. This is the word of God. It says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Greeks and Jews, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.'" Okay. So the one thing that I want to give us as we look into this topic or this doctrine of total depravity simply is this. God's grace exposes the depth of our sins and the height of his love. God's grace exposes the depth of our sins and the height of his love, okay? All right, so let's talk about this together. So we know that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in the city of Rome. And so really, when you think about chapters 1 through 3, because this is now chapters 3, he's getting into the tail end of his big first argument that he makes. In chapters 1 through 3, it's really in the context of Paul talking about really the nature of our sin and rebellion. And so if you really want to study in depth what sin and rebellion is and what that looks like, then it's really Romans chapters 1 through 3 that you really find the depth of this realization of what sin is. And so he's talking to the Christians about the nature of sin and rebellion and so forth. And actually, as he starts to talk about the sin in our lives, he quotes a bunch of verses from the Old Testament, majority of it from the book of Psalms. And he says, "No one is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the weight of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Okay? And so total depravity, when you think about it, first of all, it means, number one, that our nature is corrupted. So when Paul is talking about total depravity and really the sin that's in us, what he is essentially saying is that our nature is corrupted. The core of who we are, the essence of who we are, is corrupted. And this is what he starts off by in verses 9 through 10. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" Right? And so he's actually writing to the Jewish Christians who are saying that, you know, at least we have our religion versus these Greeks or these non-Jews. They're the heathens. They're the ones who don't know God. They don't know how to perform these ceremonies of sacrifice and worship and so forth. But Paul is making this argument, are we really better off as Jews? And he says, no, not at all, for we have all charged that all, both Greeks and Jews, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Righteous there, meaning without sin. So he's saying it doesn't matter whether you are Greek or Jew. He's saying it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter whether you're black, white, yellow, brown, purple, green. All have sinned. All are unrighteous. That all of us are living under the curse of sin. Now, it's important for us to really think about what the Bible is saying here, because when we hear this, it's easy for us to gloss this over and think about, okay, so Paul is talking about the things that we do. And I think that's part of it. It's about the choices that we make. And all of us realize to a degree that there is sin in us, right? Because none of us make perfect choices all the time. But it goes beyond just our actions, right? It goes beyond just the decisions and the choices that we make in our lives. And I think our tendency is exactly that, that we begin to reduce sin to the things that we do. And because we reduce sin to what we do, we don't really understand the effect and the consequence of sin in our lives. We often think, because I made this mistake, or, you know, maybe I had an off week this week, so I have to come and I have to repent, or I have to ask God to say that I'm sorry for these things that I did. But this verse, it actually goes contrary to that belief, because what this verse tells us is really, it's not just about the things that you do, but it's who you are, at the very core of who you are, that you are sin. I don't know if that's a weird way to put it, right? Because sin is, it's not just about what you do, but it's about the core of who you are. And at the core of who you are, the very nature, it's been corrupted, it's been tainted. And so from that corruption then comes your rebellion against God. From that corruption comes your rejection of God's truth. And from that corruption comes your refusals to give God worth. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when you read that. He says, yes, all of us, we've known God, but we actually rejected who God was. And so total depravity means that you are someone who is at the core living in rebellion against God. And so it's not just, okay, maybe 85% of the time I'm following God, and then the 15%, right? 50, that's 100%. 15%, like I'm living in rebellion. No, Paul is saying 100% all the time. And the Bible makes it very clear that it's not something that you've been taught. It's not something that you've been trained in. That when you pop, when you came into this world, sorry, when you came into this world, that you were perfect and sinless, but because you had these wicked parents, that somehow they trained you to be evil. The Bible makes it very clear that it's not because we've been trained in it. It's not because in kindergarten you took a class on how to rebel against your parents. But it's because that's who you are, and that's exactly how you were born. In fact, Psalm 51:5, when David is writing the psalm, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so what he's declaring is that even from birth, he was born a sinner. In other words, at the core of who he was, even at birth, it was tainted. And I think this is really important for us to know, because the question, I think some of us here, but also people outside of the church, the question that many of us ask and maybe even wrestle with and struggle with and try to answer is this question of, okay, so deep down inside, are people good or are they evil? Right? You have conversations. Some people say, you know what, because of certain experiences and what they see in the world, that they feel like, yeah, maybe they're not good. But others, when you see some of the heroic acts, the kindness and the sacrifices that people make, you figure, well, at least there's got to be something down there that's driving these motivations for the people to be good. So deep down inside, are we really good or are we evil? And the Bible is very clear in declaring that deep down inside, we're not good. Deep down inside, we are corrupted. This is what Paul writes in Romans 5:12. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that one man being Adam, at the beginning when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Right? Paul is making this argument that deep down inside, we're not really good. Deep down inside, there's nothing but sin and rebellion. The emphasis there is that all sinned, or literally all are living in sin. In fact, Jesus himself declared that our problem isn't just about the things that we do, but our problem is really our hearts. And I think especially for those, well, I guess I'm the only parent. Those of us who are married, will be parents someday, this is so important, right? Because the question is, so how do I raise my children up in the ways of the Lord? And if your view is, well, deep down inside they're good, but sometimes they do bad things, that means I have to teach them to be good. And so what you're going to do is you're going to engage in behavioral modification. You're going to tell them to do this, to do that. You need to go to church because you need to be taught to live as a moral person. But what Jesus declares, no, it's not about teaching them to do good or right, but it's about addressing their hearts. Right? And I think one of the most loving things that you will be able to do as a parent is to, this might sound bad, to see this beautiful child that God has gifted you and to see that this child is a sinner. And what this child needs is not your guidance to teach him or her to do right or wrong, but what this child needs is Christ. And so Jesus says this in Mark 7, 21 through 23. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of a man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So you think about what defiles me. It's not someone else, right? You were having an awesome day. Someone did something to you, just ticked you off, and you're like, "Arr!" And you said something that maybe you shouldn't have said, not "Arr!" but something else. And you're thinking, okay, maybe I shouldn't have said this, but it's not my fault, right? It's that other person that triggered it. I mean, that's how many times it goes in marriage, right? Having a great day, have all these plans, okay, she's going to come home today, we're going to have a wonderful dinner, and we're going to do this, and then all of a sudden, roar, like, oh, something breaks loose. And you're thinking, what happened? Because my heart was, I wanted to love my wife, I wanted to serve her, but something about it just annoyed me, and I just, argh. And you're thinking, it's her fault. And if it wasn't for her, it would have been all right. But she triggered something in me. Jesus, no, that's not, your problem isn't her, but your problem is that your heart is corrupted. So from within, out of the heart of a man or a woman, stick that in there, come evil thoughts. So the Bible declares that we're not good. Now that's not to say that because we've been corrupted by sin that we can never do good things. But there's a difference between realizing that we've been corrupted but still understanding that we can do good things, because there's plenty of people in this world who are not believers who do great things, who go out of their way to help those in need. Right? I don't know if you guys heard the news about the boating accident, and man, what a tragic story of this family losing majority of their members in this accident, and there were bystanders who were willing to help. And I don't know whether they were believers or not, but in that moment, you can see them stepping into the needs of others and actually doing good. And so it's not necessarily saying that you can never do anything that is good, that we're capable of demonstrating good deeds, but the problem is this. So when you think about it biblically, the problem is that really when you think about the motivation that drives you to sin, it's actually the same motivation that drives you to do good deeds. So it's not necessarily that you're not capable of doing good deeds, but it's really that motivation that's driving you. Because this is what Paul says, right, in Philippians 3:8. We know this famous verse. He says, you know, I count everything a rubbish. Everything that I did, everything that I ever gained, everything that I experienced, all of my righteous acts, I count it garbage. This heap of dung, that's the word that he uses, compared to knowing Christ and his righteousness. And so what's he saying there? He's not just saying that they're rubbish because I realize that I can't earn my salvation, which we can't. That we have to rely on the righteousness of Christ. But he's saying that they're rubbish because really the motivation that drove him to sin, that was the same motivation that was still at work in his heart that drove him to do good. So even though on the outside he was doing good, but on the inside it was a motivation that was driven by what? Self being at the center. So even his good deeds, they were corrupted. In fact, this is what Dr. Keller says. Let me quote him. He says, and I quote, "To truly become Christian, you must also repent of the reasons you ever did anything right." So when you read that, you're like, okay, that sounds kind of weird, right? Because when you think about what it means to be a Christian, it means that you repent of the things that you did wrong. But Dr. Keller is actually saying that you also repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. And he goes on and he says this, "Pharisees only repent of their sins, but Christians repent for the very root of their righteousness too. We must learn how to repent of the sin under our sins and under all our righteousness, the sin of seeking to be our own Savior and Lord. It is only when you see the desire to be your own Savior and Lord lying beneath both your sins and your moral goodness that you are on the verge of understanding the gospel and becoming a Christian indeed." Right? Catch what he's saying there? He's saying it's really your desire to be at the center of your life that's not only driving you to do these evil deeds, but that's the very motivation that's also driving you to do good things. Because when you do good, it's about how you feel. It's about the affirmation that you will receive from others. And the argument that he's making there is that there can be only one person that is on the throne. And that's why Paul goes on in Romans 3:20, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So it's not just the matter that you do things that you shouldn't do, but it's really your heart that is driving you to do those things that you shouldn't do, that your heart is corrupted. And so our nature is corrupted. Not only is our nature corrupted, but he also says our relationships are corrupted by sin. Our relationships are corrupted by sin. He goes on, verse 11 and 12, he says this, "No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." I mean, when you think about it, that's a really bold statement that Paul is making. Right? And once again, let's think about this again. He says, no one understands, no one seeks God. And when he says no one, he doesn't necessarily mean that, okay, majority of us don't seek God, but there are the few that are driven by this desire to do good. So they're thinking, okay, who or what is God? He says, no, there's no one in this world that is seeking God. No one doing good. Not even one. To emphasize this point, he says, not even one. Listen to what Dr. Piper says about this condition of sin in our lives. He says, "Fix this firmly in your mind. Sin is mainly a condition of rebellion against God, not mainly a condition of doing bad things to other people. This is why it is so sad and so pointless when people argue that they are pretty good people and don't really need the gospel. What they mean is that they treat others decently. But what is the main question? The main question is, do you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Do you love his son, Jesus Christ?" So when Paul says that no one seeks God, it doesn't necessarily mean that people are not curious about God. It doesn't necessarily mean that people have these questions about who God, if there was a God, might be. But it means that there is no one wanting to love God with all of their hearts and souls and mind and strength. That there is no one who is wanting to fully embrace the reality of who God is, because if you fully embrace the reality of who God is, that means what? You have to give up your claim to the throne. That means you have to give up wanting control over your life. That you have to surrender everything. And he says there's no one in this world who is wanting to do that in their own volition. No one is seeking to worship God. No one is seeking to glorify God. No one is seeking to admit that there is God who is greater than themselves. And that's why in Romans 1:21 he says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." In fact, the Bible says this rejection of God in our hearts is so deep and so absolute that the only way for us to really come to know who God is isn't us having this enlightened experience, but it's actually by God drawing us to himself first. For Jesus says in John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That no one can come to God unless God comes and coaxes your heart. And when you think about what Jesus is saying, he's saying, really, this is the reality of the hardness of our hearts. That within ourselves, there is no ability in us to come to know God or even wanting that desire of wanting some parts of who God is. Just think about the reality of that separation. The Bible makes it very clear that separation, because of our sin and because of our corruption, is so great that there's no way that we can bridge that separation by ourselves. And Paul says not only our relationship with God, but sin, this total depravity, the corruption of our hearts, it corrupts the relationships that we have with others. And so he says it's not just about us seeking God, but it's about the way that we treat others. He goes on in verse 13, he says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive." The way that we speak to one another. "The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The way that we speak to one another, the way that we act towards one another, that our relationships with one another, it has been thoroughly corrupted by sin. And I think there is no greater example than realizing, yes, sin in our lives, it does corrupt the relationships that we have with others. I think there's no greater example than when you think about the marriage relationship, right? Because on one hand, it's the relationship where you're supposed to love this person unconditionally with all your heart, and you make this vow, right? For better or worse, for sickness and in health, till death do us apart. And my wife, she always jokes around, right? Because we didn't do that traditional vow. She's like, "Well, I never made that vow to you." But when you think about this marriage relationship, where I love my wife dearly, and I'm thoroughly committed to her welfare, yet I also know that I, the one who is supposed to love her the most and the deepest, I'm the one who hurts her the most. That out of all the relationships that I have with others, that it's really in this marriage context that all of this junk, all my selfishness, all my laziness, it comes out. And that's when you realize, why is it like this, right? Because when I'm meeting with some of you, whether it's coffee or over dinner or whatever, I'm going to be on my best behavior. You're not going to see all this junk. But then as soon as I go home, something like switches in my mind. And it always catches me off guard. And that's not to say that I never do it. I'm guilty of not maybe being the husband that God is calling me to do all the time, calling me to be all the time. But it always catches me off guard because I'm thinking, okay, this is the marriage relationship where we're supposed to express this deep love, yet it's also the relationship where my greatest flaws get exposed. And it's because in that relationship context, maybe that's where God is really wanting to expose the reality of that corruption in our lives. Listen to what Pastor David Platt says about our fallenness. He says, we are cast out of God's presence, Genesis 3. We are alienated from God and hostile towards him, Colossians 1:21. We're cut off from God, Romans 11:22. Condemned by God, Romans 5:10. And at enmity with God, James 4:4. We are separated from Christ, Ephesians 2:12. We are slaves to sin, John 8:34. And dominated by Satan, 2 Timothy 2:26. We are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. And lovers of darkness, John 3:20. Who have been darkened in our understanding, Ephesians 4:18. We live in impurity and lawlessness, Romans 6:19. Our hearts are sinful, Romans 1:26. And the wicked passions of our flesh wage war against our soul, 1 Peter 2:11. Our minds are depraved, our emotions are disordered, and our bodies are defiled, Romans 1:24. Right? According to the Word of God, this is our reality. Now, can you imagine if this was on your Facebook profile? Right? Can you imagine if someone advertised themselves this way, like on a dating platform? Hey, I'm a single guy, 23 years old, good looking, but I've been cast out of God's presence. I'm alienated from God. I'm hostile toward him. I've been cut off from God. I've been condemned by God. I'm at enmity with God. Call me. Not gonna work. But the Word of God say, this is the exact description of our fallenness. And this is what Paul means when he says in Ephesians 2:12, when he says, remember that you were at that time separated from God, Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. The picture that the Bible paints for us is people who are separated and people who have no hope. Total depravity means that our nature is corrupted and our relationships are corrupted. And because of that, not only are we separated from God, but we're without God and we have no hope. But this also points to the reality that it is only God who can save. And that's the third point. That when we think about the total depravity, this truth, this doctrine about the condition of the human heart, it points to this reality that only God can save. Only God can save. And so we're going to skip all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And Paul is writing, right? Because he is turning the corner. He's saying, okay, this is the condition of your hearts. You're wicked. You're bad. You're messed up. All these things that you think about your roommate, those things are so true about you. But this is where Paul begins to turn the corner. But he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the argument that Paul has been making is this reality that you cannot be saved by observing the law. In other words, you cannot be saved by trying to do these good things. You can't be saved because you will never be able to do these things to the full extent. You'll never be able to fully carry out these good things in your life. And so even as you try to observe all these commands of God, what that's going to do is it's going to only expose your inability to actually carry them out. And so Paul makes this argument that being justified or made right before God on our own strength and our own terms, it's impossible. And that's why so many of us, including myself, when I first became a Christian, my understanding of what it meant to follow Christ is you read the Bible, you pray, and you try to do good things. But when you read the Bible, when you pray, we try to do good things, and you do that day in and day out, especially as a high school student, it's frustrating because you realize you can't do those things. Right? Getting ready for a soccer game, one of your teammates makes an off-color joke, and you're like, oh wait, I'm not supposed to find that funny. And you realize, I can't sustain it. In my mind, in my heart, I can't be the person that God is wanting me to be. And the solution isn't, okay, I got to pray harder. Solution isn't, I got to read more of the Bible. Solution isn't, I got to go off to this mountain by myself and be a hermit with no distractions around. Paul says it's impossible. Then how are we reconciled back to God? And Paul says it's only through the work of Christ. It's only through the work of Christ. And we'll actually talk more about this. The very last one, we're going to do justification and sanctification. And we'll flush this out a little bit more. But the point is, only God can make the way for us. Only he is able to change our hearts. And not only can he make the way, right? Check this out. He has made the way. Good news, amen? Right? If it's just about he can make the way, you're like, oh, okay. Has he or hasn't he? But Paul makes it very clear that God can and has made the way for us. He says, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why Paul was able to declare so confidently. And we're going to jump actually over to Romans 8 verses 1 through 4 as he's talking about this and he's flushing it out. The conclusion that he comes to is Romans 8 1 through 4. He says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what is Paul saying there? Paul is saying, God did it. God has made us whole again. What was broken, God has healed and restored and renewed. And when you think about it, that's why we're able to come and celebrate today. It's not because we've done few things wrong and therefore we need to come to God and just like a parent, right? My kids do this all the time. When they mess up, they're like, I'm sorry. No, it's not about coming and acknowledging some things that we've done wrong. But it's about coming and acknowledging this reality that you're messed up. Right? When someone says to you next time, you know what, you're so messed up, man. You say, yeah, I know. Thank you. It means acknowledging this reality that you are so messed up. Yet God comes and he renews you and he restores you. And he says, I did it. I made the way. When we were thoroughly separated from God, while we were not even seeking God, Paul says God sought after us. And he says he found us. He says he overwhelmed us with his grace. And here's what two things that grace does. First of all, when you encounter the grace of God, it exposes the depth of the sin in your life. That's why when you truly encounter the grace of God, it's never, okay, thank you, God. Have a great day. But it's, God, woe is me. But how can you love me? How can you forgive me? How can you restore me? Not only does it expose the ugliness of our nature, but ultimately it magnifies the glory of his grace. And so when you think about the doctrine of the total depravity, and this might seem really weird, right? So when you think about you are a depraved human being, on one hand, does it expose the ugliness of your sin? Yes, but it doesn't leave us there. Because ultimately what it does is it magnifies the grace of God. So that even in our fallenness, as Christ comes, he is able to breathe that sense of joy in us. So that even though we know deep down inside that we are completely and totally and utterly messed up, that we can still worship God. We can still express this heart of love for him. Because it is his grace that magnifies his glory in our lives. So the doctrine of total grace, this is how we make it personal. It does three things for us. So when you think about this doctrine, that you're so messed up, right? This is the best way for me to summarize it. You're so messed up, but God is so good. First of all, it highlights my need for God. It highlights my need for God. So that no longer can we come into the presence of God thinking, well, you know what? Yeah, I might have done few things bad, but really deep down inside, I'm a good person. When you think about, you know, like when people say, what's your problem, man? Right? When you get like into a heated argument, maybe with your, I know that after sermon, my wife is going to be like, you know, all the examples that you're using is from the 90s. Because that's what we used to say, like, what's your problem, man? Your problem is that you think you're good when you're not good. Right? The news of God's grace, it's not that great because you think that you're good. And so what you were missing is maybe like that 5, or if you had a really off week, maybe that 40%. So 60% you are good and 40% you need God. No. Every time we gather to worship, the grace of God reminds us 100% you failed. You took an exam, you walked out with zero. Right? So what is that? What's F? 70? Is that F? D? 65? That's F. That means you failed. So if 65 is fail, what's zero? Loser. Can you imagine if your professor put loser? It highlights your need for God. When God speaks his grace into our lives. Think about what God is wanting to do when he exposes sin in our lives, when he exposes areas in our lives that are lived out in a way where it's not pleasing to him. It doesn't represent who Christ is. Oftentimes when we come before him, you know, we have this sense of shame and guilt, which initially is fine. But if it stays in that realm of shame and guilt, then you don't know the heart of God as a father. Because even I, as an imperfect father, when my kids messed up, my goal isn't to leave them in that area of shame and guilt. But my goal is to lift them up, to let them know you made a mistake, own up to it, but you know what? Daddy, he still loves you and he's for you. And I'm going to help you to grow and change. It highlights my need for God. But not only that, number two, it grounds me in humility. It grounds me in humility. This truth, this total depravity that all of us, we've fallen short of the glory of God, it keeps us humble because you can no longer depend on your sense of your own righteousness. You can no longer come to church and think about, well, do you know what? Maybe I'm not as bad as this other person. You're just as bad. It keeps us grounded in humility because it robs us of that sense of our own righteousness where we can only depend on the righteousness of Christ. And so when you think about it, a sinner coming before another sinner, what are you going to say? On what grounds are you going to judge others? It grounds us in humility, and not only that, number three, ultimately, it fuels our love for others. Right? When you think about it, it might seem kind of weird, but really, when you realize just how sinful you are, it really fuels your love for others. Romans 10:14, Paul says this, "How then when they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Right? Paul is making this argument that we have to go and we have to share the love of Christ. And the thing that he says that's going to drive us is really the grace of God that we experience in our lives. But the grace of God in our lives, it doesn't become a reality until we realize the depth of our sin. And that's why in the first couple verses, Paul goes so in depth to help you to see just how messed up you are. Because his ultimate goal, I've shared this so many times, is what? When you think about the letter of Romans, it's his missionary support letter. Because he wants to go to the country of Spain. And so he's trying to raise support. And so he's describing to these Roman believers this understanding of the grace of God that is at work in their lives, and that grace of God that's going to fuel their love for others. And so as we experience the grace and the forgiveness of God, as we come to this realization of how great the love of God, the forgiveness and the mercy of God is in our lives, not only does it fuel a deeper love and affection for God, but it also fuels a deep love for others. Which means, if we're not growing and being challenged to love others, then I think in many instances, what that goes to show is that you don't really understand the condition of your heart as you come before God. You don't really understand that there's nothing that you can do to earn anything from God. But because of your corrupt nature, if God sends his full weight of his judgment, that he is completely justified because you deserve it in the first place. But because God is gracious, he saves us. And when you experience that grace and the love of God, how can that not fuel your love for others who are just as much in need for the love and the forgiveness of God? So the doctrine of the total depravity, it highlights my need for God. It grounds me in humility, and it fuels my love for others. Let's pray together. Can you stand with me as we close out? And so we're going to respond a little bit to the Word of God. We believe that in our church, the Word of God is not meant to only be heard, but we have to respond. Right? It's meant to be responded to. So I want you to come to his presence, and I want you to think about, okay, what is God trying to speak to my heart? Maybe some of you, it is highlighting his grace and his mercy and this need for God. Maybe some of us, because we're so used to this religious thing that we do, in and out, participate in life group, go to church, that yeah, we do this, and it's more out of a duty, and we've kind of lost the sense that, man, I'm here because I really need God, because I see it just how messed up I am. That ultimately I'm driven by these selfish desires. And I really need God to rescue me, to save me. Maybe others of you, God is wanting to humble you, because you've overinflated your sense of your own righteousness. Maybe it's the way that you view others in judgmental attitude, thinking, well, maybe I'm okay because my life, it's not that bad. It's not that messed up. I tend to make good choices. I mean, maybe what God is wanting to do is to help you to realize that you can't rely on your own righteousness, and that you have to humble yourself before him. And maybe some of us, it's a reminder that the grace of God that is at work in your life to restore you and to renew you, that's the fuel that he is breathing into you to send you to others. So that as you have experienced the depth of the love and the mercy of God, that's going to translate into your love for others, your compassion for others. And so I want to give us some time to pray for that one thing that you feel like, man, this is what God is speaking to me about. This is what God is challenging me with. Maybe some of us, it's this realization that, you know, like we've been coming to church for a while. Maybe we come in and out, but there's really no sense of this need for God, because deep down inside we believe that, you know what, we're really good people who every once in a while make bad choices. But the Bible says, no, really deep down, you're a bad person who by the grace of God, every once in a while, you make good choices. maybe God wants to breathe that need for Him into your life. And so whatever that one thing may be, I want to invite you to come into His presence. And I want you to pray that. Pray that back to God, to say, God, this is what I need. This is what You're speaking to me about. And this is how I want to respond to You. So can we do that together a little bit before we close out? Okay? So whether you want to remain standing, if you want to be seated, you can do that as well. But let's respond a little bit before we close out this afternoon. So let's pray together.